So we're considering the Bible versus the Roman Catholic Church. What you're seeing here in this specific handout is three distinct differences between the Bible and the Roman Catholic Church's dogma concerning Christ in his person and also in his offices as mediator, prophet, priest, and king. This is not exhaustive, but this is things which distinctly are different in regard to the teaching concerning the Son. Or, saying it negatively, this is how they deny the Son. And it's important for us to realize this. I'm going to open up and read for you from 2 Thessalonians 2 one more time to remind you about something, and that is this. The Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2 is that Antichrist which is rising up from within the church and leading from within the church an apostasy. So this helps us understand the nature of the teaching of the Antichrist. It's not going to be, there is no Son. It's not going to be like that. Because you don't rise up from within the church and deny the very clear teachings of the church. And that is that there's a Son, that there's Father, that there's a mediator. You don't deny those things outright. But what you do, if it's going to be an apostasy, a falling away from within the church, is you take the truth and you twist it. And this is what apostasies are described as throughout the scriptures. What our version would say is arresting, W-R-E-S-T, or twisting of the truth. And so let me go ahead and read this yet again. You'll see this from 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4. We'll start at 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except that there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, as in the church, showing himself that he is God. So how is he sitting, exalting himself in the church above all, and yet be leading a falling away from within the church? It's not going to be by open denial. Remember, we know the devil's ways. Did he go to Eve and did he say, Eve, God doesn't exist. You heard voices. Adam heard voices. He does not outright deny the Father and the Son. What does he do? He does, hath God said, and took what God said and twisted it. That's what Satan did in the garden. And we would expect that's what he did throughout history. That's what he did in the divisions caused within the church between the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. He said, hath God said to worship in Jerusalem? He's a merciful God. He's a God that wants worship. It doesn't matter where. You see, he takes the truth and he twists it. And so we would expect the exact same thing as he continues to work within the New Testament church to cause an apostasy. And so what I'm submitting to you here is when 1 John 2:22 says that this Antichrist is a liar, denying that Jesus is the Christ, denying the Father and the Son, it's not going to be a lie that's an outright deny, but is a deny by twisting. It's a deny by affirming the truth. There's a Father and a Son. But then, in your teaching about the Father and Son, denying the very truth of who they are. That's what we see here. And I want to give you these three examples as whetting your palate on this. This is not the only three things. There's a host of them, but they're all connected to the way of salvation, which we're going to get into later. And so I'm leaving those things. But I tried with this number two. I tried to give you a summary of those things. A very, very brief one. In three ways in which he is denied as a prophet. He is denied as a priest. He is denied as a king. Showing that every bit of his mediatorship, which is how we are saved, every bit of it is being denied by twisting the truth. Of course, they would acknowledge him as prophet, priest, and king. They would acknowledge him as a prophet where words need to be added. It's not sufficient in the Bible. They would acknowledge him as priest where satisfactions need to be added, because his death is just the start. We need to add the rest of the satisfactions, the complete him. And he is a king who needs a king in his place on earth to be worshipped and adored. And by the way, who needs a co-king or a queen of heaven, a mediatrix, as they call her, Mary, his mother. And you can see how in just my very brief statements of these things, and you can read the details about, you know, venial sins and other such things which are used to deny each aspect of all that he is for us as mediator. This is denying the Son. It's denying his offices. It's denying his mediatorship. All right. But it's all related to salvation. And so we're going to leave that for when we study what's called soteriology, or the differences between the Bible and the Roman Catholic Church in regard to the doctrine of salvation. Here, we're just dealing with his person. I want to show you, in reading these things, what they say. First, the knowledge of Christ's soul. Bellarmine, one of their chief mouthpieces, says it this way, and I could have taken many different approaches here to show you that this is indeed what they believe, but this is, I believe, sufficient. The common opinion of Catholics always was that Christ's soul, from its very creation, was filled with knowledge and grace, so that he learned afterwards nothing which he did not know before. The idea here is Jesus Christ, from the very moment of the hypostatic union, so communicated knowledge to the human nature that it was impossible for him to grow in knowledge. He always had it at his fingertips and his will, and he did not need to be increased because of the hypostatic union. The reason why this is a doctrine precious to the Roman Catholic Church is because they want to show a certain in Christ's person, a certain fullness of joy as the basis for meriting joy in our life. The fact that he had joy and the reasons he had joy is not sufficient. They want to see joy from the very first to the last. Well, how do they consider him a man of sorrows then? And what they would try to say is, well, he's a man of sorrows in regard to the sorrowful actions done to him. But in himself, he was full of joy, and he had such a soul that it could not be sorrowful. But of course, as they are trying to twist the truth of who Jesus was as a person, they're starting to take away his humanity, aren't they? Are we, as a humanity, always joyful in our soul? And can we acknowledge that the Psalms are Christ's words, which he sang in the days of his humiliation, if he had such a soul? We would have to deny it, wouldn't we? We have to say, oh no, some of these Psalms, they're just for David. Christ could not sing them because in his soul, he didn't have any sorrow. And you can see how it just disfigures the humanity of Christ. The human soul of Christ is no longer human, which not only has the capacity for sorrow, but a human soul must, when surrounded by a fallen world, feel sorrow. Or there's something wrong. We would say there's something wrong with that person. If they're always happy, their mother died, I'm so happy in my soul. There's something wrong there. But the scriptures also, I've showed you here, show a clear increase. And the clear teaching here, if we're not going to twist them, is that Christ was only given the knowledge from the divinity to his human nature that he needed at the appointed time in which the Father had appointed for him to have that knowledge. Therefore, he was able to grow and acquire knowledge. Even as our children grow and acquire knowledge, so did boy Jesus. And considering his humanity. So let's look at a couple of these verses. Luke 2:52. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. How else could they take this increase, Pastor, when it's so clear here? Well, guess what? There's a lot of variants that want to take this away. Change this wording. But this is what the church has always confessed. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. You can see it starts to get at our salvation. Because if Jesus did not have a soul like ours that would experience sorrow, he would not be able to give this soul as an offering on our behalf. Hebrews 2:17 attests to this. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. That's us. Was he made like unto us or not? In regard to his humanity. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. He could not be a high priest if he did not have a human soul like us, which was sorrowful. He had to be a man of sorrows, not only considering the things surrounding him, but within him. He had to be sorrowful as well. And you can see this throughout the Gospels. You know, it's not only the knowledge of Christ's soul and its capacities to suffer, which they take aim after, but also the very sufferings themselves. There's a couple things that they do. They take away some of the sufferings and they also add some, which unnecessarily they have caused to be confessed. Let me give you an example of both. You'll see an example of the addition here in your handout. You can see here from Trent. Christ being now dead, his soul descended into hell and remained there just as long as his body was in the sepulcher. It is to be entirely believed that the soul itself really and by presence descended into hell. The Reformed Church does not confess that he descended into hell. It goes against the clear statements of Scripture that he was in paradise. And also it goes against the perfection of his human nature that he would so descend there. This word hell, there's a couple of things we need to note here. It comes from the Apostles' Creed, as it's now known. However, the Apostles' Creed from the beginning of the 300s did not have it. It is a later addition to the Apostles' Creed, and it came about 100 years after Nicaea. And the reason at Constantinople, so a little bit less, 389, I believe, is Constantinople, maybe 398. I get those confused sometimes. But the end of the 4th century, Constantinople had inserted, he descended into hell. There is a clear understanding from the fathers of that time that the hell being referred to there was indeed the grave. And the suffering which is attached to remaining dead in the human nature awaiting the resurrection. And so there was a true longing for the resurrection even in our Lord, just like there's a true resurrection, a desire for the resurrection even now in those who are departed believers in paradise at this moment, awaiting the resurrection. Jesus knows what that feels like. He was there. He experienced it. He descended into that hell, so to say, of the grave. This is the teaching which has been confessed by the churches. This is what we believe as we look at the sufferings of Christ, as we look on the cross and see him promising that with me this day, with me you will be. He's referring to his person, the human nature, the human soul, which would depart the body. And he said that to the thief on his right hand. So the sufferings of Christ is not the flames of hell where he goes to the damned and preaches yet again and they reject him again. And then he brings the rest who are in some limbus of the fathers. There's no such thing as the limbus of the fathers. That's a Roman invention. It does not exist in the canonical scriptures. It can be deduced from the Apocrypha, but it is not in the canonical scriptures. It's not been confessed by the churches. It is a Roman invention. Another way they do by subtraction. The Roman church says that in order to uphold what I told you about wanting perfect happiness in Christ's soul during his state of humiliation, they also, to try to be consistent, maintain that Christ suffered in the body, but not in the soul in regard to his sufferings. So think about him on the cross. Think about him saying, Lord, Father, Father, thou hast forsaken me, right? They're saying that he said that only as it pertained to his human body and the forsakenness that was experienced that enabled him to be nailed to a cross rather than to have angels rescue him. But his soul was happy. You see. And so they are trying to uphold this old doctrine that comes from Thomas Aquinas. It does not come from the Bible. And they're trying to hold up the tradition here that they received from one of their doctors, and it caused them to start to twist the truth of the sufferings of Christ, saying that his soul did not experience suffering. But I have news for you. If Jesus Christ in his soul did not suffer, then your soul is not saved. Your body could be saved, but your soul is not going to be saved, because it was required for the sake of the payment of sins that the entire human nature receives the punishment. The body and soul, that's what you are, your body and a soul complex. Therefore, your body and soul has the condemnation given its punishment because of sin. And therefore, a body and a soul must suffer for you, or your body and soul must suffer. If Jesus' soul didn't suffer, then your soul must suffer. If his soul did suffer, there's a true atonement awaiting any who would take hold of it. And so Christ is here, and can you see how they're denying his person by denying his suffering? They're trying to pretend like the human soul is capable of no suffering when surrounded by unending sin. This, of course, is not true at all from Scripture. We know from the Old Testament prophecies of his death, that his soul would suffer. We know from the Psalms very, very clearly that his soul would suffer. We know it distinctly from Psalm 16 and also Psalm 122. So Psalm 16, Psalm 22, they both refer to the soul suffering. If these are Christ's words according to Colossians and Ephesians, then they have to be true of him. And thank God they are, or we would not be saved today. You can see how dangerous this all is. Let's go to him as mediator. Christ as mediator. What does the Roman Catholic Church say? They say this. This is from Thomas Aquinas, another. Remember, he's considered the great theologian of their church. And he did many great things in regard to the doctrine of God. But he is filled with errors. And this is one of them. He says, Christ as God is in all things equal to the Father, but even in the human nature, he is above all men. Therefore, as man, he can be mediator, but not as God. And that's taken straight from his Summa. And what do we confess? Is Jesus Christ only mediator as he is a man and not as he is God? So this is huge, because what you're going to find by denying the divinity being mediator, you've taken away the possibility of salvation again. Let me teach you why. In order for him to be priest and actually put an offering of his human nature upon the spiritual altar of the divine wrath of God, the human nature must be sustained. It cannot be sustained unless the divinity as mediator come and upholds on behalf of human nature, the human nature as it receives the full wrath of God, which is expressed as an affinity of hellfire. It was experienced by the human nature. It would consume it unless there was some divinity upholding it. The divinity is acting as a mediator there. It's on the behalf of mankind, taking the human nature and sustaining it in order for there to be on God's side an atonement or satisfaction of divine wrath, what we call propitiation. There could be no propitiation unless the divinity is mediator as well. If I had time, I could go through and show you that this is the case for every single portion of his mediatorship, as he is prophet and as he is king as well. I want to note one thing in regard to his kingship, because this does leak into some reformed mindsets. We confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as mediator in his entire person. 100% human, 100% divine, 100% God. And that his entire person is mediator. You can see why as you look at some of these texts. You can see that he's the Lord of glory, crucified. You see? You see how the divinity is given the something which it cannot do of itself, the crucifixion? That's because this mediator was both in his entire person mediator and not just the human nature. Otherwise, you couldn't say the blood of God. You couldn't say it unless the whole entire person was mediator. If it was just the human nature, you'd have to say the blood of Jesus or the blood of Christ. But you cannot say the blood of God. But what does Acts say? It says the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. God's own blood. The Greek makes it very clear what it's referring back to because of the endings on those words. We know it distinctly. And you can see how helpful that is here. So we are looking at scriptures which profess that the entire person of Jesus is mediator. We have seen that it's required for our salvation that he is. Otherwise, he couldn't be a priest. He couldn't be a prophet. He couldn't be a king. There are some reformed men which want to limit his mediatorship to just his divinity. So it's the opposite of the papist. The papist wants to limit it to just his humanhood. Some reformed people want to limit it just to his divinity, saying that his human nature, he is only king in regard to that, in regard to the church, and in regard to his divinity, he's king of all the earth. But his human nature is only king of the church. This is unnecessarily and unbiblically separating his persons in regard to his office of kingship. It's not as serious of an error, but I wanted to point it out here as an opposite extreme. It was done by some great men also. Men like George Gillespie, and they did it to try to, in their minds, stop what's called Erastianism, which is the belief that the king is head of the church. The civil magistrate is specifically the highest civil magistrate. The king is head of the church in a Christian nation. And so to combat that, they took the kingship of Christ in regard to his human nature away from all nations. Okay, the universal kingship or dominion, in order to say, you see, it's only in regard to his divinity that he did that. And so you king can't try to usurp that, saying you're a vice regent of Christ who is this thing. And that would indeed take away Erastianism. However, it's not biblical. So even though it kind of worked, it's not biblical. The right thing to say is that there's two spheres. And the civil magistrate is not to have this any sphere sovereignty in the separate sphere which belongs to Christ alone in the church. And that he only has sovereignty in his sphere, which he's been given as Christ's minister in a Christian nation. And so that's the correct way to do that. Christ as mediator of the entire person, 100% divine, 100% human. So I'm hoping that you have seen here that the Roman Catholic Church has twisted the truth, has not outright denied it, but has twisted it to the point where they can't truly profess that he's prophet, priest, and king, as the Bible gives him such prophethood, priesthood, and kingship. You can see, I just very quickly gave you some early church fathers which agree with the Bible in order to show you that this is not the Reformation making anything new. This is entirely old. This is returning back to the scripture from man-imposed tradition on the church. I hope that this is a helpful thing to you to both understand that the papacy is the Antichrist and how he denies the Son, as 1 John predicts he would do, and that the spirit of Antichrist would do in individual men upholding these false truths. Okay, I believe I've gone long enough. Let us go ahead and pray, and then we'll take a break.